We welcome you again this evening as we gather together to worship and to study the Word of God in continuation of this great subject of the assurance of faith and salvation. Tonight we will look at the matter of assurance from the perspective of the fact that we are called, we are identified as sons of God. And as such, 1 John 3:3 reminds us that those who have that hope, that assurance, purify ourselves as He is pure. We serve a God who is holy, holy, holy. The hymn is 87. Please stand. Remain standing and turn over to hymn number 677. As there are many people who claim the name of Christ, who consider themselves Christians, we are given clearly in Scripture that those who are Christ's come to be so only by faith in His accomplished work. And for those who would seek to remove the blood and to eliminate that offensive notion, we are reminded that what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can Please be seated.
As we continue this worship service, the disciples asked the Lord how they should pray. And this remains as a model prayer, not to be recited in rote fashion or as a hocus-pocus, but as a framework whereby we might structure our prayers, acknowledging the holiness and the awesome nature of God, bringing our petitions to Him, desiring the furtherance of His kingdom and His glory, asking forgiveness for the times when we do fall short, and acknowledging His goodness unto us in thanksgiving. Let us turn to the inside of the cover of your hymnals and let us sing together the Lord's Prayer. As we prepare to sing this next song, it's necessary that we make note of August 13th, 1778, for the author of hymn number 421, Augustus Montague Toplady, was a man that we ought to acknowledge for his faithful stand in defense of biblical truth. Augustus Toplady was born about 20 miles south of Windsor, England, in 1740. And as he grew, he came under conviction of the Holy Spirit and was converted to a genuine faith in Christ at age 15. At about that time, he was shipped off to Ireland for studies. And then later he studied at Westminster. He later gained his bachelor's degree and his master's degree in theology. But through that time of study, he prayed, "Lord, let me be more than a scholar." He understood the dangers of even studying solid doctrine to the point where one became cold to the gospel. And he desired that he not just reflect a head knowledge of Christ, but that he live his faith and that he practice his faith in such a manner that God would be honored and glorified, and that he would further, by God's grace, the kingdom of God. Augustus Toplady, in his early years, came under the tutelage of those who followed the methods of John Wesley. And he was an avid associate of Methodism for a number of years, until about age 19 or 20, through study of the Scripture, he came to a realization that what we today call Calvinism is the biblical foundation in terms of the sovereignty of God, what we call the doctrines of grace, the election and foreordination of God in matters of salvation, the fact that it is not our will or our decision to choose Christ. We have a responsibility to heed the effectual call of the Spirit. But Toplady became a staunch defender of Calvinist principles and historical biblical truth, writing and penning hymns that reflected this understanding of the doctrines of grace. Toplady wrote a scholarly work on the history of Calvinist doctrine in the Church of England. For even in his day, there were those who denied that that was the basis of historical Christianity, that what was later had come to be summarized as Calvinism, truly reflected the summation of these great truths. And there were those within the Church of England who denied that it was their own history. But Toplady wrote an exhaustive history detailing the roots within the Church of England of the doctrines of grace. He was licensed to be first a deacon and then to be a pastor of several churches. At one point in his late 20s, he took several years off from his church to go to London to work with the exiled French Huguenots, those Calvinistic, Baptist-oriented Frenchmen who had been forced out of their land because of the persecution upon those who stood for biblical truth. So he worked with them for a number of years. Toplady was completely dedicated to the service of Christ. He suffered in his late 30s and actually died at age 38 from tuberculosis. But as he lay dying, he said to his friends, "Oh, what a great day of sunshine this is." And he praised the Lord for his coming death, the fact that he would soon be with Christ. He had that hope and that assurance, the blessed assurance of where he would be going. And on August 13th, 1778, what man would call the date of his death, Toplady understood to be the date of the beginning of his new life, his eternal life, as he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. He stood firmly, and his faith was founded firmly upon the Rock of Ages. The hymn is 421.
Sin.
As we continue this great matter of assurance, the assurance of faith and salvation, let us turn to 1 John 3, and we'll stand and read together the first three verses of chapter 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, standing as we read together. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because they knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Please be seated. This passage says that one of the aspects of the assurance and that certainty of salvation that we have, the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation, is the fact that we are pronounced to be the sons of God. We are called the sons of God. This passage opens up with a reflection upon the great love of God for His people. And in the context of Scripture, it's saying, behold, look, take note, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We are to sit back and reflect upon what He has done to accomplish our salvation. And when we consider that our hope of eternity, our hope of forgiveness of sins, is founded not upon our merits, not upon our efforts, not upon our decision or our will, and not upon our family heritage or descent, but that our salvation rests upon the great love that the Father had for us, that love that was present among the triune Godhead before the foundation of the world, that He sent His own Son, His only Son, to be not only the great high priest, but the sacrifice, the only possible sacrifice to reconcile sinful humanity to a holy and a righteous God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And this has to do with two aspects of that love. We are to remember and understand the kind of love and the degree of that love. For He has loved us to the extent that He laid down His life for us. The Lord Jesus Christ was taunted on the cross of Calvary that if He was indeed the Son of God, that He should call all those angels and come down off of that cross. And certainly He had the ability to do that. But the kind of love that He demonstrated for us was that He came to earth, God in the flesh, for the intent purpose of going to the cross of Calvary. And it is said that He willingly laid down His life that we might live. That is a special kind of love. It is a divine love unlike any kind of human friendship or human love. It is even more special in its degree, for there have indeed been instances where human beings have sacrificed their own lives for the preservation of others. But this love was even far greater and far more magnificent because it was the very holy Son of God, God Himself, taking the punishment for sinful man, that we might be called the sons of God. And thus, through that demonstration of that love, the outworking of that great love, we have been adopted into the family of God. This manner of love is so magnificent that we are cautioned here, behold, we are instructed, take note, that we might understand it better. But by understanding it better, we also are given to understand the great assurance and the great certainty that our eternal destiny here rests upon. For those who would teach that we can forfeit salvation by something that we might do or not do, this passage, along with many others, confounds that line of reasoning to the extent that those who would teach it are doing great harm to the eternal well-being of those who would follow them. It is necessary that we understand then that this fact, that because of that great love, the manner of love that He has bestowed upon us, we may be called the sons of God. There are many people, as we said, who call themselves Christians, who consider the fact that God is the Father and He's the Father of all creation. Therefore, we have this notion prevalent today of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God is the Father of all, and all men are brethren. And in the creative sense, that is true, because the wicked are accountable to Him as much as those who serve Him and obey Him. Except that for the believer, there is no condemnation because of Christ. The wicked will come to that day of reckoning, that day of judgment, where they will be accountable for every word, every thought, and every deed that was done in violation of the law of God and the principles of God's holy and righteous standard. This is a sobering warning, but there is no such danger for those who are in Christ. Yes, we will have the point where we will give account for the things done in the flesh. Yes, there is the truth that we will be rewarded in eternity for the degree of faithfulness and obedience that we have demonstrated in this life. But that judgment is far different than the judgment that the wicked will face at that great white throne. We are called the sons of God. And this isn't just a nominal calling, a label, a tag that may not be true. For there are many who consider themselves sons of God. There are many who consider themselves Christians, without any biblical basis for such an identification. But we have here the promise of the Word of God, the certainty of God Himself calling us sons of God. To perhaps make an analogy, if there is some kind of a precious gem, the ordinary person couldn't tell whether gold is gold or whether it's fool's gold. There are many people who, with the modern era of synthetics, diamonds can be cut and shaped, fake diamonds, substitute materials, synthetic materials, that only the most trained eye can see the difference. And if you have a precious gem that looks real and feels real and smells real, it may not be real. And you won't know for sure until you take it to a qualified expert to identify its real identity. Same thing is true of souls. People may look like Christians, they may talk like Christians, they may act like Christians, but only God knows for sure. It is possible to deceive man. It is possible for those who have a head knowledge of the things of Scripture to put up a front, to be religious, to do the right things most of the time. But the Word of God is clear. Even as the Lord Himself identified those self-righteous Pharisees, those who were so schooled in the law that they knew it inside and out. They knew every little dot and every little tittle of the teachings, not only of the law of Moses, but of the law of the rabbis. They had it down, and they lived it. And yet, though they knew the Word, they knew the book, so to speak. They knew the rule book. And they sought to live by the rule book. But they did it outwardly, they did it pretentiously, and they did it self-righteously. And they did it without the love of God. To the extent that the Lord, when He encountered them, He called them nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They were rotting from the inside out. They had a smooth, glossy exterior, but their heart was far from God. And so too today, it is possible for many to go through the motions of looking like a Christian, of associating with other Christians perhaps, of not doing the blatant things that even the world would recognize as deviant from God's standards. And yet, when it comes to their moment of death, those who have trusted in their own works, their own relative goodness, they will find, even as that sober warning of Matthew says, the Lord Himself will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." This is a serious warning. But the flip side of that is that it is a great encouragement for the child of God. Because here it is not man making a determination. Though it is said that we can know them by their fruits, we can have an idea as to whether someone is a genuine believer or not based upon the way they live their everyday life, not just what they might do on Sunday morning, but how they live 24/7. And yet that isn't a certainty either from the human perspective. But when measured up with the Word of God, there is greater discernment, there is greater wisdom, there is greater understanding, and there is greater clarity in identifying who are the sheep and who are the goats. This passage is a summation, a clear identification of those who are given the promise of assurance, the assurance of faith and salvation. It is God Himself who identifies His own as those who are called the sons of God. And if it's God Himself, the Creator, the Father, the Omniscient One, the All-Knowing One, the All-Wise One, if it is He who is making the identification that these are called the sons of God, what greater authority can we have? For He is faithful to His Word, He is sure, He reads the hearts of men and women, He knows our innermost thoughts, and thus we have the Word of Almighty God that should assure us and give us great confidence that if we have followed the effectual call of His Spirit, if we have experienced that regeneration and that new birth, the spiritual birth, then we have God Himself who says that we are sons of God. We are children of God. We are adopted into His eternal family. And thus, we are heirs with Christ, or heirs with God, and joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. And it doesn't get any more certain than that, because it is God Himself who has made the assessment. It's not a human judge who might get a verdict wrong. We see all the time, after 20 or 30 or 40 years, new evidence comes forth and prisoners are set free because they were falsely accused, falsely convicted. God makes no errors in His court of judgment. And thus, it is Almighty God Himself who is making the determination that we may be called the sons of God. And this called, again, is not a nominal label, but it is a state of being, to be the sons of God. Clearly, identifiably certified sons of God, children of God. It says that the world did not know us. The world knoweth us not. They don't understand. The world has a perception that Christians are some religious fanatics, some kind of nuts and kooks, that just the world is better off without. They believe that we are holding to a false sense of history. They would rather believe that human beings came from tadpoles and monkeys than to believe that man is a special creation, the capping event of God's creation on day six. They would rather instead believe in millions and billions of years of evolution and natural selection, the Darwinian notion that we somehow came, even as one commentator says, from goo to you by way of the zoo. What utter nonsense. And as the world knows us not, they don't understand what leads to great comfort and contentment and joy and peace as we experience the same kinds of struggles that lost unbelievers experience on a daily basis. They have no clue as to what gives the Christian a sense of purpose in a world that seems to be utter chaos. They have no idea what gives the Christian the ability to face with comfort and with peace and with joy catastrophic illness, terminal diseases. And yet, through such, the Christian can indeed glorify God, even perhaps serving as an example to win others to Christ in the midst of such circumstances. And the world has no idea how the Christian can deny self when we live in an eat, drink, and be merry world of instant gratification. They think that we're complete fanatics if we say, no, we're not going to indulge in that, we're not going to participate in that, we're not going to do that. For they think that we live today and we're gone tomorrow, and we go into the grave like a dog. And yet they do not realize that there is a hereafter. And that for the Christian, the momentary troubles of this life are nothing, as the Apostle Paul says, in light of eternity. We have God's promise of an eternity of glory and eternal reward in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says that the world does not know us because they did not know Him. The world has a twisted perception, a twisted understanding, even as we touched upon this morning, of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Some of them are willing to acknowledge that He was a great prophet. Some of them are willing to acknowledge that He was a great religious teacher. They identify Him as a religious martyr, but they will not acknowledge Him as the Son of God. They will not acknowledge Him as God Himself, despite the clear instruction of Scripture that He is indeed part of the triune God. This failure to recognize the true identity of Christ, the true mission of Christ, the true and long-lasting effects of the work of Christ has led many into confusion, into religious chaos, and into utterly dead religious ritual. For they are pursuing humanism under the guise of so-called Christianity, and yet they are going through the motions. They are engaging in religious routine that lacks any energizing purpose by the Spirit of God, and thus it has a lack of any eternal benefit. It may be a social gospel. It may provide short-term needs, and there's not anything wrong with that. But when that is elevated to the core of Christian teaching, then it deviates from the gospel. It is another gospel. It is a false gospel, because there are many who believe that through doing such, we can save souls. And thus, it is necessary that we recognize that it is our objective to go and to preach and to teach and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That is our mission as the church. That is our purpose. And yes, once fellow believers have been effectually called to faith and to repentance, and they're a participating member of a local church, then it is the duty of that local church to provide for the needs, even as the apostolic church chose deacons to do so, to meet the needs of the widows and the orphans and the poor. That obligation of the local church has not been done away with today. But we cannot make the purpose of our gospel building homes and giving food and giving medicine and traveling here, there, and everywhere and forgetting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This misconception as to the nature and the identity of Christians because they knew Him not is then the logical outcome of those who fail to understand the contents of the Bible. It is often said that the world is operating today with a tremendous amount, even within the organized church, a tremendous amount of biblical illiteracy. The average Christian or nominal Christian, even in some respects genuine Christians, have no idea what the Word of God has to say about certain matters. And thus, many Christians live and die in an almost identical manner to the world around us without anyone ever being able to see a distinction and a clear definition, the clear fruit of what we profess. Verse 2 says, "Behold, we are the sons of God." This reminds us that this, what is said in verse 1 as the fact that we may be called the sons of God, through this effectual call of the Spirit of God, through the atoning work of Christ, this great gift of love bestowed by the Father, God the Father, for we are reminded that all who have been given of the Father shall come unto Him, unto Christ, then we have the assurance and the promise and the absolute guarantee of Almighty God that we are the sons of God. It's a present reality. It's a present certainty. It is that which enables us to have a boldness in prayer, a boldness in witness. Yes, we might be ridiculed. Yes, we might be adversely affected in terms of our economic well-being. We might even lose a job over the gospel. But we have God's faithful promise that He will meet our every need. And if it's a job that is lost for standing for the truth of the Bible, it's not a job worth having anyway. And that's perhaps easy to say for someone who has not experienced that, But on the other hand, even the Christian who does experience that can have the assurance of God that there's a far greater blessing, a far greater reward than the momentary interruption of a paycheck because of standing for truth. This is a promise that is given. We are called the sons of God. Paul says to the Corinthians that because we are called the sons of God, that we are the sons and daughters of God. Now, there are aspects in Scripture where the masculine is exclusively masculine in terms of church leadership, but certainly in terms of access to salvation, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that in Christ Jesus there is no distinction in access to salvation. We are Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, all have equal access through faith to the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. There's no second-class citizens among Christians. And thus, it was possible in the early church that masters and slaves, both of whom were genuinely converted to faith in Christ, were able to fellowship one with another in the local church, despite the great cultural rift between them, despite the great differences in economic status. Masters and servants, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile, vast cultural differences that in earlier years would have put them at each other's throats, or at least put them on non-speaking terms, were such that they were all put aside for this new relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called the sons of God, identified by the authority and the absolute guaranteeing certainty of God Himself to be the sons of God. And then, in verse 2, we are now the sons of God. Again, a reminder to us that this status of being children of God, adopted into the family of God by faith in the atoning work of Christ, we are such even now, and thus we might have assurance even now. It's not, are you going to heaven when you die? I hope so, I think so. No, if we are reconciled to Christ through the blood of Christ, by the effectual call of the Spirit, based upon everything that is revealed and written to us in the Word of God, by the authority of Christ, we can say, I know that I am a child of God. And thus, again, as we said this morning, we need the practical application. We can look at the doctrine, we can look at the theology, we can evaluate verses in the context of exposition of text, but then there must be the practical application. And verse 3 of 1 John 3 gives us the practical application to evaluate and to determine whether or not our profession and our belief is the true faith, the saving faith, that we might have this assurance of that faith and salvation. It says that he who has this hope in him, and the him is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not hope in himself or faith in himself. It's not self-esteem. It's not self-motivation. It's not the do-it-yourself books. It's he who has this faith and this hope, this assurance in him, in Christ, he purifieth himself because he, Christ, is pure. Throughout Scripture, we are exhorted to be holy as he is holy. And we are expected to read and apply and understand the Word of Scripture as the measure of the divine enlightenment and illumination of the Spirit gives us, as the availability of the preaching and exposition of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, is in our local assembly. We have an obligation to put this book into practice to purify ourselves. It's not a self-salvation. It's not a self-sanctification. But it is the outworking of that faith that we profess as we strive to submit to His instruction, to obey His commandments. And there are commandments throughout the New Testament that are given to Christians. It's not the Old Testament is the book of the law and the New Testament is the book of grace, that we're free to do whatever we wish to do. No. We've seen the events in history where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We are expected to be holy as He is holy. We are expected to practice our faith, to live our faith, to show forth fruits of our faith, and to not be selfish, whining, pouting Christians, but that we are to be joyful and peaceful and contented and give glory to God in all circumstances. That we might even sing, as hymn number 633 puts it, if we are the sons of God, then He is our friend, He is our Savior, He is our Lord, and He is our Master. I found a friend, oh such a friend. 633. And peace be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Any thoughts concerning our status as children of God, sons of God? Some of it may be negligence, but yes. Some of it is the ingrained structure of the churches themselves. For there is a line of theology that would deny these very truths.
That's true.
And yet, on a more practical sense, those Christians who may have believed genuinely, may trust savingly in Christ, if they don't spend time in Scripture, if they don't seek what the Word of God instructs for our daily lives, then there's going to be that lack of awareness. There's going to be that lack of peace and that lack of assurance because they're too bound down in the ways of the world.
And the church would say, this is not your realm. And we don't know these things. And so the church is teaching them, you know, you can't really have assurance.
Yeah, there are some who would take that authority upon themselves,
yes,
and believe that they have the ability to discern. There's the whole line of, you know, based on the instruction that was given to Peter, that he would have the keys of the kingdom. And thus, there are some who, claiming the apostolic succession and all of that, they claim that it's the clergy who can determine who's the saved and who's the lost. And yet, this is a great biblical truth that even the individual believer can know and should know. Anyone else?
That's wonderful, the manner of love that the Father has in the Lord Jesus, how he was not only the priest, but he was a sacrifice.
Yes.
He said, he laid down his own life. I mean, we don't see a priest taking a lamb or something like that, but he was crucified because he laid down his own life.
Yes. Amen.
It's called blessed assurance.
Amen. Okay. As we conclude tonight with the time of fellowship, what birthdays or what anniversaries do we have this month?
Danny's.
Dan? Yes.
Janelle's birthday.
Janelle's birthday, yes, was last...
The 4th.
The 4th, yes. And Hannah's arrival day, as well as Janelle's arrival day with us, was the 7th. Hannah was 8 years ago, and Janelle was last Tuesday.
Yes.
Anyone else? Any other?
Levi
just had one, and Eric's is this week.
Yes.
Benjamin.
Oh, Benjamin.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay.
Our daughter Melanie and her husband Gene are both at the beginning of this month.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
My sister has a birthday, Brenda.
Yes.
Caitlin and Susan have birthdays this month.
Oh.
Okay, lots of birthdays. Any wedding anniversaries?
Yeah, I have, I can't remember. There's 3 anniversaries this month for my kids.
Okay. All right. Wedding month as well, then. Okay. Pastor Robbins, would you lead us in prayer?
Yes. We're delighted, Lord, that these loved ones and these family members, that you've given them another year of life, and we're desirous for some of them that have yet to acknowledge Christ. We're desirous that your Spirit would regenerate them, that we might be faithful to their souls and tell them the good news concerning Christ, and that they might have a new birth. And we're thankful for them, and we're thankful for these folk who've taken the vows of marriage and still together and working on this, and you're blessing them. We ask for continued blessings for all these loved ones. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we also give this time for together and refreshments. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Happy birthday to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy birthday to you.
Special
day.